today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord is your God, the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for these words of Moses to the nation of Israel. And though these were these many years ago, they have such relevance to us today. Help us to find that. Help us to hear your voice as we look into this passage right now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in a couple of previous sermons, which I realize many of you may not have been present for, we looked together at two rather notorious incidents in the history of Israel as they had left Egypt. First was the fashioning and the worshiping of the golden calf in Exodus 32. The second was the negative report of the spies in the initial attempt to enter the land in the book of Numbers. Now, in today's passage, 40 years of wilderness wandering has taken place since those events, and the nation of Israel finally stands ready to possess the land which was promised to them. Now, surely this promises a better occasion, and indeed it is, with better things to be spoken. Israel does not here stand under God's wrath, but rather under his pleasure. And what Moses asks on God's behalf here is really seemingly quite simple, and after all that Israel has been through, should be rather obvious to fulfill. And yet, there is a hint of difficulty, even on this seemingly happy occasion. And as we will see, that difficulty will prove to be insurmountable. So let us look at this passage here, starting first with God's favor and simple instructions. And we'll move on to the difficulty of circumcision, and finally we will seek to answer the question, when will this end? But first, God's favor and simple instructions. Now, this passage that we just read comes on the heels of Moses, over a period of chapters, recounting Israel's journey from Egypt, including the two incidents that I just mentioned. And Deuteronomy means literally second law or second reading of the law, and we have that second reading of the law coming just before our reading of the law this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where they were encouraged to follow that law. And beyond that, beyond just the reading of the law, however, Deuteronomy is a thoroughgoing, backward-looking recapitulation of all that Israel has endured, or in some cases perhaps incited, and a forward-looking guide to how they are to live in the land that God is about to give them. It contains the Song of Moses and the final blessing of Moses in chapters 32 and 33. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is kind of a farewell address on Moses' part. And all along during this farewell address, interspersed with both the retrospectives and the prospective, are various exhortations from Moses to the Israelites. Immediately preceding this passage, Moses looks back at the fashioning of the second tablets of the law, with the first ones having been smashed by Moses during that incident with the golden calf. And given this general structure of Deuteronomy, these 10 verses that we're looking at here in the second half of chapter 10 serve as almost a miniature version of the book as a whole. The retrospective and the prospective are in view when Moses begins this passage with, "And now, in light of all of that that you have experienced and all that you are about to inherit, this is what the Lord requires of you." And what he says that the Lord requires of them is really rather simple, perhaps deceptively so. He says that they should fear the Lord. They should walk in his ways. They should love him and serve him with all their heart. They should keep the commandments which Moses is giving, which are, after all, for their good. Fear God, serve God, love God, obey God. That's it. Seems pretty straightforward, does it not? And it becomes even more obvious as Moses lays out who God is and how he's chosen them in particular. God, as Moses says, is the creator and rightful owner of both earth and heaven. And yet, he has set his affections on the nation of Israel. Earlier in Deuteronomy, Moses made it quite clear that God had not chosen them for their righteousness or their strength. He chose them among all the nations simply out of his own good pleasure. Certainly not because he needed them or because they were exceptional in any way. The God they are to serve is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. There's no other like him. And he is good and just and defends the defenseless and the downtrodden. He is not like other gods who are capricious and partial. And as such, he should be easy to serve. Finally, Moses brings up that God did great and terrifying things, of which they are all eyewitnesses. Now, these great and terrifying things, no doubt, include the parting of the Red Sea, water being drawn out of a rock, manna being given in the wilderness, and the fire and the smoke and the thunderous noise which came from Mount Sinai. And if they need any evidence that such a God has shown favor to them, well, they really only need to look around, don't they? Because, as Moses says, from the 70 who originally went down to Egypt, God has now blessed them and turned them into a multitude, literally hundreds of thousands, which Moses characterizes as numerous as the stars of heaven. And so where do we have it? Laid out simply, this one true, all-powerful God has chosen to be benevolent to Israel in varied manifest ways, and he promises them even more extensive blessings in a land flowing with milk and honey, which they are about to enter under his close protection. What could go wrong? Why would anyone in their right mind do anything but follow this great God? Who indeed would do anything but follow him? Well, the Israelites may be just such people. For in the middle of Moses' simple instructions is a curious command in verse 16 for them to circumcise their hearts and not be stubborn. And thus, we need to examine the difficulty of circumcision. Now, physically, all the men of Israel were already circumcised, so outwardly, they would seem to be fine with regard to circumcision. But here, the first time in Scripture, comes this command to circumcise their hearts. Now, clearly, this has something to do with them inwardly, with their attitude, because this circumcision of the heart is presented in contrast to their being stubborn. And if the history of Israel teaches us anything, besides the greatness and magnificence of God, it teaches that Israel has a profound propensity to be stubborn and to disobey God. The parents of all of those who are listening to Moses at this point were such people. They were referred to in verse 15 when it said that God set his love on the fathers, on their fathers, and then chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples. Why not their fathers? Because their fathers were the ones who believed the bad majority report of the spies in Numbers. And at the first time they were to enter the land, demanded a swift return to Egypt under different leadership than Moses, and offered to and called for the stoning of Joshua and Caleb, who delivered the minority report, the favorable report of what the land held for them and their ability to overtake it. So only Joshua and Caleb remain from that generation. But even Moses himself is going to fail to enter the promised land because of his own stubbornness with regard to God's instructions on speaking to a rock to draw water from it. Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address, because he's not going to be joining them in the promised land. Thus, Moses is encouraging Israel to succeed where he himself has failed. And now he is certainly giving them ample reasons to obey God willingly and cheerfully, some of which we've already examined. And it really shouldn't be hard, but somehow it is. Now, of course, Israel is going to manage to enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership, who will succeed Moses. And God will be with them all from the beginning of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan at flood stage, which in some ways is a little more eyebrow-raising than perhaps even the parting of the Red Sea. And he will be with them to the tumbling of the walls at Jericho and beyond, even causing the sun to stand still in the sky that they might continue in battle. And even the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who have already received their inheritance on the near side of the Jordan, are going to fight for their brothers as they've pledged, which might seem an obvious way that Israel is going to trip up at this point. And finally, when the fight for the promised land is done, in chapter 24 of the book by his name, Joshua calls Israel once more to choose and serve the Lord, to put away other gods, and to serve God only as he and his household are pledging to do. And with one voice, Israel says, "We will do this." And they agree to Joshua's terms. Joshua 24, maybe along with Nehemiah 12, would seem to be a nice, almost fairy tale ending to the Old Testament, if it only could end there. But it doesn't. Joshua is immediately followed by the book of Judges. And instead of their very best days, Israel experiences what are arguably their very worst, ending in a horrible civil war at the end of the book of Judges. And centuries will pass with varying levels of really occasional obedience and broad-based disobedience. And we see Jeremiah on the precipice of the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity which is to follow, saying the following in chapter 4, verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Israel cannot circumcise their hearts on their own. Centuries of evidence show it to be the case. The simplicity of Moses' instructions are swallowed by their seeming impossibility. And all of this brings us to a final point. When will this end? Now, this whole idea of circumcision of the heart, as we've already said, clearly involves attitude as much as it does outward compliance. If we fast forward to Jesus' day, some of his most ardent opponents were those who outwardly complied with the law better than anyone else, that is to say, the Pharisees. When Jesus encounters this rich young man or rich young ruler, and as it's told in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, this man approaches Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him that he must keep the commandments, and he lists some of them. And that's the answer that he wanted to hear. He says, "Well, I have kept all of these commandments since my youth." And Jesus says, "You lack one thing. You need to sell all your belongings and give the proceeds to the poor and follow after me." And the rich man goes away crestfallen because that was a step too far for him. His possessions owned him. He didn't own his possessions. And his compliance was useless to him. And similarly to the Pharisees, Jesus extended compliance with the law beyond outward obedience to the command, but to the realm of thoughts and intentions as well. Yes, you haven't murdered anybody, but if you've hated somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. Yes, you haven't committed adultery, but if you have lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, by that standard, no one qualifies on their own commands. Yes, there might be outward compliance, but no one can claim mastery of the inward to that degree. And Paul says as much at the end of Romans chapter 2. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul there affirms that circumcision is first and foremost a matter of the heart, just as Moses commanded. And Paul also shows us the way to such circumcision. He says that it is by the Spirit. And that gives us a clue as to our path towards pleasing God where most of Israel could not. That path comes through the Spirit, and the Spirit comes through Christ. We cannot exert effort to circumcise our hearts. Our hearts must be circumcised from without. And Moses himself alluded to this later in Deuteronomy in chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Even Moses portrayed this as something that had to be done to us, not something that we could do to ourselves. And our needs are no different than those of the Israelites. We need to have our stubborn hearts circumcised and softened towards God. Jesus accomplished all of this by succeeding where the nation of Israel had failed for centuries. We have the righteousness that God requires through Christ's obedience, something we could never attain on our own. And he sends the Spirit to do that in our lives which we could not do, to incline us towards him. Where previously, even our righteousness, what we would count as that, our very best efforts would have been useless before God, now we are useful to him through the Spirit. And we have absolutely nothing to claim when it comes to God. We would not seek after him, apart from him putting that inclination within us. And we would be manifestly unable to please him, apart from him changing our affections and our attitudes. And even now, we are still works in progress. But we are on a journey towards a better rest and an imperishable kingdom. Praise God, because he needed us no more than he needed the Israelites. He placed his love on us simply because he loves us. And let us never lose our sense of marvel at that. Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful, not in appropriate measure, but grateful nonetheless that you have set your affections on us, that you have called us out of darkness, that you have quickened our hearts and turned them towards you. Lord, continue to work on us here on earth. Make us more like our Savior and prepare us for that better rest that lies ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.